Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. This is God's word. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What do you think constitutes a Christmas movie? Now, I ask that question, and most of you will immediately think of how this debate begins to rage at this time of year. What is gatekept into or out of the category of Christmas movies? And I asked that question because this passage reminded me of a movie that I don't think anyone should ever put on the Christmas list, nor do I really advance that anyone should actually read it, watch it at all. And the only reason that I watched it was because a person in my family is a big fan of it, and we kind of went through this season of movies that were quite stupid. And of course, the movie at issue is Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby, or The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. Now, if you've never watched the movie, give thanks before not subjecting yourself to that kind of abuse. But two things bring this movie to mind, for those of you who haven't watched it. One, in the movie, there's a reprehensible doctrine of Ricky wanting to think of Jesus solely as a baby. And while abhorrent and blasphemous, the problem with the movie is that it's kind of accurate about the way that all too many people prefer to think about Jesus. They don't want to think about Jesus as who he really is. They prefer to think of him as an infant who placidly overlooks their sin rather than the king on the white horse causing the blood of his enemies to saturate the earth. And of course, as we think about that reality, and especially when we come to this passage, Zechariah's song contradicts that view, that Jesus, that the person that he is proclaiming and describing as being the way that God is showing grace and mercy to his people is not an infant in a stable, but a warrior king. Second, there's one piece of dialogue that this member of my family always likes to quote to me at appropriate times. In the movie, Ricky's buddy Carl calls him up and asks him this question: "Hey, when you have the stereo and the TV on, how do you change the volume on the stereo?" And that confuses Ricky, who asks, "Why would you want the stereo and the television on at the same time?" And Carl responds, "Because I like to party." And that idea that we like to party is something that is foreign to God's people. Having the TV and the stereo on at the same time isn't partying. And part of the whole humor of that story is that people's idea of what it means to party really doesn't make much sense sometimes. And the idea of partying, I'll confess, is one that is, in our day and age, very confused and oftentimes connoted with negative events. People party by sin. And yet, there is joy in these verses that we often overlook. There's a celebration that I believe God's people need to recover. And that is very important as we come to this season. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Do we have a rigorous theology of celebration in the same way that Zechariah did? After all, we have even more reason to proclaim and sing Benedictus, blessed are we, because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so today I want us to examine this idea within the words of Zechariah's Benedictus. In this passage, I want us to see God's celebration present, his celebration promises, and his celebration people. His celebration present, his celebration promises, and his celebration people. To begin with, I want you to see the deep Old Testament foundation of Zechariah's words. Nearly every verse echoes with the Old Testament. And as we go through, I will show you how these passages refer to the Old Testament. And they share the same theme, that the Lord is currently delivering his people out of trouble and blessing them. And Zechariah ties his present to two Old Testament pasts, Exodus and David. Let's remember the story up to this point. We read in verse 67, "And the father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied." So who is this Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was a priest, a Levite. He was elderly, and his elderly wife Elizabeth, who was the cousin of Mary, bore him a son, one John the Baptist. This birth was announced by an angel while Zechariah was serving in the temple. But because of his unbelief, God struck Zechariah mute until the child was born. And when born, the people around the family wanted to know what the child would be called. It's an obvious question. What are you going to name your new son? And Elizabeth said his name will be John, and everyone thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. There's no one in your family called John. And so they're going to ask the patriarch, they're going to ask Dad, Zechariah, what do you want to name your son? And he asked for something to write upon, and he wrote, his name is John, listen to my wife. He did put that last part in that we have any record of in creation, but once he wrote his name is John, immediately he was able to speak. And so the Benedictus is his first recorded words. And so Zechariah understands, given his muteness, the miraculousness of this birth and his newfound ability to talk, that something new is going on. There is a new era in the way that God is working with his people. And he sees this as the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And thus, he begins with celebration, proclaiming the blessedness of the Lord, the Benedictus. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he is here. He is praising God because he has visited, is visiting, and is redeeming his people. The word visiting is one that it has full of Old Testament connotation. It comes directly, I believe, from Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses that he has come down to visit his people. And that visiting doesn't mean what we think it means, that you just show up at someone's house and say, hey, for a bit. It means that he has come to do something, to redeem, to buy them out of slavery. God also speaks of his work of Exodus as redemption in Exodus 6, verse 6. And so by this, Zechariah understands that in the birth of John, God's people are seeing evidence of him again visiting them in their condition and preparing them for deliverance. Zechariah also has another Old Testament promise to think about in verse 69. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In this verse, Zechariah transitions from Exodus to David. He moves from the promises that were made by the Lord to David and his house that appear in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. There, David proposes to build a house, a temple for God. But God responds that David will not build a house for God. Rather, God will build a house, a dynasty for David. David's son would build the temple, and David's greater son would be the temple. Notice the phrase here in verse 69, that the horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. This probably comes from Psalm 18, which begins, "I will love the Lord my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. And this is a psalm of David, for it bears the inscription, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is a psalm of deliverance that Zechariah knows. And Zechariah puts it into his song. God is doing something. God is bringing to pass all of his promises to Israel and to David. And the era of Exodus, the era of the Davidic king, has now dawned. Why can Zechariah use these ancient statements for his own experience? He understands that what God did before, he can and promise to do again. For this is the unchanging God. As he delivered people from in the past, so he continues to deliver his people. And that's why Zechariah's words can be our words. That what God did before, God is doing now. In the deepest darkness, when things look bleakest for God's people, it is important for us to remember that divine statement to Moses in Exodus, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let you go." To paraphrase, when things look bleakest, we need to hear God saying, "Now you will see what I can do." Zechariah sees in John's birth the beginning of God's work. Zechariah sees that in the things that have happened in his family, and make no mistake, he probably knows what's happened in Mary's family, because remember, this is after Mary has visited Elizabeth. And so obvious, it seems simple to speculate that his wife would have told Zechariah of this new birth that was coming to come. He sees that God is beginning to work, and his song expresses celebration in what God is doing now and its implications in the future. Zechariah's condition, the condition of Israel, hadn't changed. They were still under the yoke of Roman tyranny. They were still beset with problems. But Zechariah understood things were about to change. Zechariah understood that God was at his present working. We also often fixate upon our present trouble. And part of the problem with Christmas, well, it's not a problem with Christmas, part of the problem with us at Christmas is that we can accuse our hearts of being blinded to our present struggles by the season. We blame our joy in these days of celebration and holiday on sentimentality or nostalgia or the social environment of the holiday season. And that we're not seeing things as they really are. We believe that we can't understand what is truly upsetting us at Christmas time. And maybe this season is actually what we need to see. Perhaps we need to stop and see that God is at work in our present. Perhaps we need this season to stop and remember that as the baby is born in Bethlehem, was God come to earth to dwell with us? He is still dwelling with us. Perhaps what we need at this time is a turning of our attention from the negative things surrounding us to the God who is still blessing his people. Perhaps at this present time, we need to hear God saying to us, "Behold the wondrous works that I am doing, and all that I have promised to perform in your life, my child." We see celebration in the present, but secondly, I want us to see the promises of celebration. Zechariah moves to refer more pointedly to the promises of God, which appear in the Old Testament. In verse 70, we read, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Here he introduces this idea, the deliverance of God's people for worship and for the development of their character. Notice the reference to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 71. that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, "And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecute thee." Deuteronomy 30 speaks of deliverance of God's people from exile due to their idolatry. Moses, God through Moses, promises basically the exile, that God's people would apostate themselves from God and that they would go into exile. And then God promises when they return to him, that he would return them from their exile and then put the plagues on those who had captured them and kept them in exile. And here, Zechariah recognizes that this is what God is doing. That God is delivering them from the hand of their enemies. That return from exile that we thought of this morning that had been incomplete ever since they returned to Jerusalem is now going to be finalized. He sees in the birth of John this promise of the greater fulfillment. But there is an even greater promise. Look at verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our father and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Zechariah traces all God's promises to his people back to the promises that he made to Abraham. We immediately begin to think of Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, the covenantal chapters of Genesis, where God promises to Abraham and to his seed a land, a way in which through Abraham's descendants, all the families and the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the fulfillment of this promise has a spiritual object. Look at verse 74, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with holy fear." As you already know, I am always a big proponent of worship, and you might accuse me of trying to find worship behind every bush. And here, you might say, where is worship? I don't see that word. Well, you do see the word serve. And the word serve in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, oftentimes doesn't mean what we think of it meaning, as just regular doing things or obeying him or ministry as we think of it. In the Old Testament, to serve God was to worship him. We do well to remember how close those words are in the Bible, the way that Exodus demonstrates that the purpose of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt focuses and centers on their worship. That God redeems us as his people to make us worshipers of him. But to say worship is the primary purpose of redemption does not exclude all other purposes, as you see in verse 75, "in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." There is a character that is being formed in us. Holiness and righteousness, which we have forensically in justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, yet we also have the way in which God develops this character in us, the sanctifying work. We are created for this. We are redeemed for this. Redemption has a goal of remaking us who God originally created us to be. And as he made us worshipers in righteousness and purity, as he made us in his image, we are to return. Sin corrupted us. Sin allied us with the serpent, with Satan, with evil, and we became worshipers of self. As Adam and Eve saw the fruit as being like God. And Christmas reminds us that Jesus is born to make those who were enemies of God, who were allies to the serpent, his friends, to unite us to the God who made us, to be the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would put enmity between us and the serpent, because we would be allied, united to our God once again. Sin marred God's image in which we are made, and God redeems us to put that image right in us. And this is why worship matters. We need to make our life about worship. We need to remember that all of our life is worship. to value worship not just on the Lord's Day, but on every day. That as we separate the Lord's Day for worship, so we ought to separate each day a time for worship. Because this is what worship does. Worship conforms us to the image of our Savior. Worship is the way that God, the natural way, the second causes way, if you will, the means of grace way that God has given to us to conform us to the image of our Savior, to work in us the character of Jesus. As we gather together in His presence, as we see Him, we desire Him and desire to be like Him. And we will never finish developing this character. And so worship is for all of life, but one other aspect of worship is celebration. And we don't often think of that because celebration and partying have negative connotations, and we in the Christian community probably steer clear of those ideas. I like to often call it the big fat party, although I confess party has too many negative connotations in our society. But when you read Scripture, it is hard to avoid that language. Consider what the Lord, through Moses, commanded Israel to do in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, bind it up in thine hand, and shall go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. When was the last time you had a really good sermon on this part of Deuteronomy 14? It's not one that makes the top 10 list of most people's what do we want the pastor to preach on. God tells Israel that they are to take 10% of all of their income and to plan a celebration. To plan a celebration in His presence. And there's no limit. There's no restriction on what it is that they are to use. Whatever you want. Ox, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever you want. Buy it with the money that you have. Or if you are close enough, take the 10% of everything you make and celebrate in the place where God has chosen to place His name there. Celebrate in the presence of God. What is God trying to do? Well, He tells us that you may learn to fear the Lord thy God always. How so? God is telling His people, there is no celebration without me. There is no celebration without worship. And in worship, and in only worship, God's people are able to celebrate and enjoy a joy the world can never imagine. And the only way that we have that celebration is because of Emmanuel. Because of God with us. Because He has given to us through Christ to deliver us from the hand of our worst enemies, that we may serve Him in holiness and righteousness. And that is the promise of the celebration. That is the present of celebration. And finally, we ought to be the people of celebration. In the last section of Zechariah's praise, he discusses the role of his son John, which he will play in the plan of redemption. You can identify the theme of light that appears in the Old Testament, and John reflects the light of the world while we revel in that light. Zechariah talks about the work of John in verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." at this point, you should get that every single verse has some Old Testament, or nearly every single verse has some Old Testament analog or referent. And here is from Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 76, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. We also see reference to Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi again, behold, I send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Zechariah understands who his son is. His son is the forerunning prophet told of in Scripture. And Zechariah isn't upset about this. He isn't upset that his son isn't the one, the Messiah. He is rejoicing that he is privileged to be the one who is the father of the forerunner. Look at verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. In earlier days, the forerunner would be the one who announced the arrival of the dignitary by describing his great deeds and character. John is the one who is going to tell people what the Messiah is going to be like. Here he comes. This is who he is. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The one whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to let loose. And here, when he talks about giving knowledge unto the people and remission of the sins, Zechariah may have Jeremiah 31:34 in mind. And they shall teach no more, every man know his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sin is the evidence, one of the key ingredients of the new covenant. The Lord of the Old Testament would show his saving power again in restoring and forgiving his people. John comes announcing the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's visitation. And he reminds Israel of all the deliverance of their past. He tells them of the greater deliverance that God brings in his visitation through the one who would come. And part of our duty is also like John's. We remind people of the salvation that the Lord has accomplished in Jesus. We call them to believe that Jesus has come and delivered his people. And when we celebrate Christmas, we are reminding ourselves that God has visited us, that he has broken the chains of our slavery to sin. We remember our hope for the saving power of God in this life and ultimately in heaven. And in this hope, we encourage others to believe in the only Savior of people. And Zechariah ends with praise for the light of the world in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The idea of the sunrise as a symbol of hope appears in the Old Testament. As Isaiah we read Isaiah 58:8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. In the midst of the darkness of the exile, the sunrise brings hope. In Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N here, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. While Malachi warns of the approach of the Lord to those unprepared, to those who serve him, who are prepared, his appearance will cause rejoicing. Zechariah ends with probably that well-known messianic prophecy in verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of the death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We read it this very evening in Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Zechariah understands that the appearance of the Lord and his work of deliverance has an effect upon the lives of his people. The way of peace is not merely a life without conflict. It means a life lived well, a fullness of joy and life, a celebration life. My friend, do you know this life of peace? The story of Christmas isn't peace, fullness, and joy that comes from tree or presents or family or friends or food or fun, as good as these things might be. The story of Christmas begins from the dawn of time with creation, that God made all things good, even humans. If so, why do humans do that which is evil? Well, the Bible explains that our first parents rebelled against God, that they disobeyed God's law, that they made themselves and all of their descendants enemies of God, that they allied themselves with the serpent. And so we sin following their example, and that sin deserves death. The just punishment for sin is no more and no less than eternal hell. And God, the just judge, cannot overlook sin. He must deal with it, and yet his love motivated him to find a way. If he must judge sin, he will judge it fully in himself. And on Christmas, that is what we celebrate, that God took upon himself the true human body. And to prove that it was a true human body, he was born as a baby and lived an entire human life. He was Jesus, and Jesus would die, taking the penalty our sins deserved. He lived a perfect life, so that when he died, he did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of his people in order that he might give them his perfect obedience. And this is the Christmas gift beyond all others. It's one that includes salvation and freedom and fullness and love and peace and joy and hope. And it all comes from one person. Will you receive him as your gift? Do you believe that what he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? The day Jesus was born, the sun rose upon a new world. We use terms like that, and we do so in some ways metaphorically, but in some ways in reality. Yes, the world had all of its same problems and struggles. The wars that were going on throughout the world did not immediately stop on Christmas morning. The constitution of the world and reality had not changed in a discernible way to man's eyes. But the world was wholly and spiritually different in ways that few knew and in ways that few celebrated. And that reality hasn't changed over the 2,000 years that have passed since Christ was born. For do we consider that the sun rises on a new world every day because the Lord is still here? Do we wake up every morning with a sense of celebration, excited to see what wonders God will do on a new day that he has given? When we were kids, we would wake up early on Christmas Day to rush down and see what presents lay under the tree. And most of us probably think we are too old for such ridiculous pursuits nowadays. But perhaps this Christmas season, God is calling his people to have that sense of wonder once again, not to rush down and see what presents are under the tree, but to consider the better gifts that each day God is giving to his people. The Benedictus reminds us that in Christ, every day is a day of God's powerful working. Some Christmases are more challenging than others. The world does not change from its normal broken state on Christmas. People still die, losses still happen, even on the day of Christmas. But the wonder and the joy and the hope that Jesus puts into this world will continue to last in the hearts of God's people. It's a wonder that survives war and pestilence and plague and poverty and loss and heartbreak, because the gift of Jesus remains. The light still dawns with the hope of who Jesus is and what he does and the love of God that is found in him. And Christian, do we begin each day with that hope? Will we choose to take off the negative blinders that Satan, the world, and the flesh want to keep us on, to stop us from seeing the grace and the love of our God? to make us miserable instead of allowing us to enter into the presence of the Holy One, to rejoice, to celebrate when we see the way that the Lord has blessed us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do indeed confess how often it is that we in our humanity blind ourselves to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of what you are doing in the world, to the truth of who Jesus is for us. We have not set our hearts on the promises you have fulfilled. We have not set our hearts on all of the blessings that you pour out upon us. We have not opened our eyes to see the glory and the majesty and the blessedness of Jesus. May we truly revel in who he is now for us, that you may be glorified and that we may be conformed to his image. For we pray this in his name. Amen.